About 10 years ago, Wooddale Church embarked on what was a fascinating learning experience. We were focusing on how to be an outreaching church. That is, a church with a primary concern for those we wanted to reach rather than those that were already comprised of the church family. And we decided that one of the things we needed to do was talk to people who didn't go to church. And so through the assistance of a consulting firm that lined up a number of individuals and conducted a lot of research for us, we had several focus groups, these meetings where people, it's often done for products, are brought into a room, there's a facilitator, and then several of us sat behind a one-way glass, and we could see and hear them, but they couldn't see and hear us. And just doing that as an education all by itself, regardless of the topic. The people, by the way, are told that they're being observed and listened to. That's part of the integrity of it. But they sort of take a glance over your way, and then they really get into the subject, and they talk about all these things. We wanted to find out how they perceive the church, and particularly why those who don't go to church or aren't involved in the life of the church object, or why they stay away. We discovered that clearly the number one objection of these unchurched people against the church was money talk. That they perceived that churches talk too much and ask too much for money, and therefore they stayed away. I've thought about that 1,000 times and more since. How tragic that here the whole idea of the New Testament, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of why the church exists, is that God offers a free gift. In fact, one of the main declarations of the New Testament is you can't buy God's favor. You can't buy a ticket to heaven. It can only be received as free. And when you try to earn it, when you try to deserve it or buy it, you disqualify yourself. You have to just accept what God has to offer. And for people to think that what the church is really interested in, or especially what God is really interested in, is money rather than heart and life and soul and eternity is terrible, is as contrary to what the Bible says as could be. As a result, money has rarely been mentioned publicly at Wooddale Church, sometimes to the criticism of some that so little is said. And for that reason, it may seem strange that money matters is the chosen subject for our 1992 Discipleship Week. But it was chosen because it's an important part of our lives, obviously. We're all dealing with money, probably. Many of us are struggling with issues that relate to money. We wonder what's going on in our world and how we're going to cope. And those that are Christians are fascinated by the claim that those who have studied it say that Jesus talked as much about money or more than any other subject that he addressed in his conversations or in the sermons that he presented. And I suppose, if nothing else, we all think that we need help. At least almost everybody I talk to thinks that we need all the help that we can get, and it therefore is an appropriate subject when it comes to the matter of discipleship. But before we go any farther, I'm going to ask you to do something that may sound a little bit strange and is rarely done, especially in church, and that is I'm going to ask you to take a quiz. You'll find a sheet that looks like this inserted in the bulletin. It says sermon notes at the top, but part of it is a test. And my hope is that everybody here is going to do it. There are pencils that are available in the racks that are in front of you. I should say that we're not going to collect them. We're not going to grade them. So you can go ahead and do it. If nothing else, do it and write somebody else's name on the top and just leave it there in the pew when you're finished. I mean, if that's what you feel comfortable with. But to really see where you're coming from and what we're going to say this morning and talk about and read from the Bible, it's just helpful to write it down. So take pencil in hand and answer each of these questions, yes or no. Number one, do you love money? Number two, do you have enough money? Three, are you satisfied with your income? Four, are you content with what you have? And five, do you want to get rich? Now hold on to that and let me tell you a little bit about my own experience. In preparation for this morning's topic, I realized that when it comes to money, all of us have presuppositions. But we have our own ideas forged by our own experiences and our own prejudices. And I have them just like everyone else. And I really didn't want to just stand up here and talk about my ideas or my prejudices. I wanted to really find out what the Bible said is God's view of money. What is the Bible's teaching on God and money? So I took a concordance, which is an index to Bible words, looked in the concordance under money, and went through and read every reference, every place the Bible uses the word money, and thought that it would be a great exercise for you to share with me. So I'm going to ask you to do just that. Either take your own Bible or take the Pew Bible and walk with me through seven of these references just to find out inductively what the Bible has to say. The first in the Old Testament, on page 1040, is Ecclesiastes 5:10. A rather obscure book in the Bible, one rarely read, but here is a powerful and profound statement. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Now, what we've got here is really a great irony. There's a humor, but there's really a sadness to it. That the more a person loves money, the less that person is satisfied with how much he has. Or the more a person loves wealth, the more dissatisfied she is with her income. You put those two together. It says if we really love money, then we'll never have enough and that we'll never be satisfied, which is just the opposite of what people think. That if you go for it, eventually you'll have enough and eventually you will be satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, once the wealthiest, or certainly one of the wealthiest men in the United States, was asked the question, how much money is enough? And he came back with a classic answer, off-quoted, when he said, a little bit more. No matter how many millions you have, you always want a little bit more. There's a new book recently published called In Pursuit of Happiness, and it's based on a lot of surveys and a lot of studies in the United States and outside of our country about what makes people happy, and it deals with a whole array of subjects, one of which is money. And the surveyors concluded after really quite a bit of research that there is some correlation, that there's unhappiness when people don't have their basic needs met. But that once a person in America reaches the point of having the essentials, the basics, that would be food and shelter and clothing and, let's say, a modest lifestyle, that thereafter, additional wealth and riches do not contribute to happiness. So if you have your basic needs met, getting more and more and more money will not make you happier. There's no correlation. In fact, to the contrary, there are some famous examples of those who, after having their basic needs met, got more money and ended up more unhappy than they were before. Second is Matthew 6:24, page 1505. This is one of the quotes from Jesus and one of the many things that he had to say about money. Here he's quoted as saying that no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This statement of Jesus is surrounded by some very profound and powerful other teachings of Jesus. For example, before this, Jesus was saying, where your treasure is, your heart is. And so that speaks to having a treasure in heaven or a treasure on earth. And afterwards, he talks about money worries and how to overcome them. But what I find most interesting in Matthew 6:24 is the way the translators at the last part have capitalized both words, both God and money.
And what they've done is caught the essence of what Jesus is here saying, that God and money are really competing gods, competing for who's going to be the boss, competing for who's in charge, for who is the Lord of life, and that they are mutually exclusive. That people either have God as God or we have money as God. Now, when you read a statement like this, you start to get the impression that maybe Jesus and the New Testament are against money and perceive money as basically evil. We sometimes hear people say that money is the root of all evil, as if they're quoting from the Bible, and that is, of course, a misquotation of what the Bible has to say. What Jesus and other places in the Bible are teaching is that money is, in a sense, neutral, but that it can be greatly abused. That money belongs to a very exclusive club that has been around for a long time. There are three members to that club. Every one of them has great potential for good, but everyone also has enormous potential for evil and for abuse. The three members of that club are money, sex, and power. Any one of the three, rightly used, can increase human happiness and satisfaction and productivity and effectiveness. But any one of the three, and particularly all three, abused, can destroy lives, not only the life of the abuser, but lives around the abuser as well. So you can watch a newscast, or you can take a daily newspaper or one of the news magazines and go through with three colored markers, one for money and one for sex and one for power. And probably you can categorize most of the ills, most of the evils that are plaguing our society and world in one of those categories or the other. But when God is master, then all three of these can be fabulous servants for very great good. Jesus is saying you have to choose. What's going to be really the God of your life? God or money? Let's move farther into the New Testament. This time, page 1847, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and particularly verse 3. And what we have here is a list of qualifications for church leaders, saying that in order to be a church leader, someone must not be given to drunkenness, must not be violent, but gentle, must not be quarrelsome, and must not be a lover of money. Now that implies, of course, that there is within the church persons who are drunk, persons who are violent, persons who are quarrelsome, and persons who love money. But if that is a description of anyone who aspires to be a leader, that person is disqualified until that part of life is straightened around. Because in order to be a leader in the Christian church, one cannot be practicing any of these things, so contrary to who God is and what the Bible teaches. Just a couple pages later in 1 Timothy chapter 6 on page 1850 is a longer section than all of these others. It's a section that has, I think, enough significant life-changing information to probably study it for a month. But let's just read it and pick out a few of the highlights. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, then we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some highlights. First of all, notice that last line or so in 1 Timothy 6, 5. That godliness doesn't pay off in dollars. There are a lot of people who don't know that. They think you become a Christian, you do it the Bible's way, and you'll end up rich. Well, that's part of what God gives you if you become a Christian and you do what you're supposed to do. That's not what the Bible says at all. In fact, anyone who thinks that being a Christian and doing it God's way will make you wealthy is tragically mistaken. To the distant contrary, there are many, many examples of people who, because they are godly, because they're faithful to Jesus Christ, they've lost the riches they have. Sometimes the cost of being a Christian can be great loss and great suffering. However, and so we read on, godliness does give something that money absolutely cannot buy, and that is contentment. Contentment is feeling good on the inside with whatever you've got or however it is on the outside. And only godliness can do that. It's just intriguing that people try to accumulate wealth and riches so that at last they'll feel okay. At last they'll be content with themselves and life on the inside. And it doesn't work. Contentment only comes from God. And then we're told that wanting to be rich, that is somebody who is really driven by this. What I want to do is I want to be a millionaire. What I want to do is have a huge amount of money. Wanting to be rich, in fact, does people in. That it somehow does a job on a person's mind. It affects judgment. People who are driven to wealth and to riches make foolish decisions. And often those decisions lead to ruin and to destruction. In the worst cases, loving money, wanting to get rich, will actually cause a person to leave the Christian faith. And will, the Bible's words are, pierce a person through. It is almost like getting a spear and just running it through your body. That drive for wealth and riches causes a person to make foolish decisions. A person may leave the Christian faith, pierce oneself through, and be riddled with grief that otherwise a person wouldn't have. There are examples of this all over the place. Two of the most obvious have to do with gambling. When people gamble, they get some money, they got to have more money. And they imagine that they're going to break the bank, that they're going to get it all. It also happens in terms of investment, in the stock market and otherwise, where people lose their judgment and they start saying and doing things, buys and sells, that are totally irrational. They don't make sense at all, simply because they're driven by this desire to get rich. And so it's a counterproductive thing, often ending in catastrophe, in bankruptcy, in tragedy. Next reference. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, which again is just a few pages later, on page 1854, is another list. This time, it's a list of what things will be like in what the Bible calls the last days, where the Bible has a picture where sin will one day seem as if it's going to triumph for sure. There'll be anarchy in the world. It'll just be disaster everywhere until God finally intervenes with the return of Jesus Christ. And all of this is described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, saying that there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You notice that one of the evidences of anarchy, of sin run wild, is loving money. We'll come back to that. But first, let's press on to Hebrews 13:5, This particular verse ends on page 1878, or it begins rather on page 1878 and carries over to 1879. This time, it's God's advice to keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So there are two pieces of good advice from God. Number one, be content with what you have. Great advice. See, because if you're content with what you have and you don't get anything else, you're content. And if you're content with what you have and you get a whole lot more, you're still content. So to be content in life is to not tie contentment to how much you have. Second piece of advice is to trust God to stick with you and to take care of you, saying that he's much more dependable than money. So he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But go back again to the way Hebrews 13:5 begins. Keep your lives free from the love of money. So we've hit that several times. Love of money. What does that mean? How do you love money? I guess it's pretty much like loving a person. If you love a parent or a child, if you love a man or a woman, there's some things that are rather typical. You think about him. You think about him a lot. You want to be with her. If you love her, you want to be with her. You'll change your schedule in order to be with her. You conclude that he or she is worth great sacrifice. So you're willing to give up other things for the sake of someone that you love. And maybe most of all, love controls behavior. When somebody starts acting in an unusual way, we sometimes say, that person must be in love. If you're in love with someone, obviously you should behave in a different way. Well, all those things carry over to love of money. You want to be with money. You want money to be with you. You are willing to make great sacrifices for money. But most of all, money controls behavior. Suppose we're honest enough to say, I guess I do love money. That's bad, according to what God and the Bible have to say. But how do you get out of love? You know that if you love someone that you really shouldn't, someone just saying, don't love him anymore, don't love her anymore, it is not very motivating. I mean, how do you do that? How do you not love someone that you've fallen in love with? How do you not love money if you've been into loving money? Well, the best way to get out of loving someone is to love someone else. So that you want to be with somebody else, you think about somebody else, someone else controls your behavior. Well, it's the same thing with loving money. That's the whole point. To love God. To be so in love with God that you want to be with him, that you think about him, that love for God controls behavior. Love God, not money. Seventh and a final reference is in 1 Peter 5:2. It's on page 1892, and it's again a word to church leaders. It says, don't be greedy for money, but be eager to serve. Or another way of saying it, choose your preferences and choose to give rather than get. That ought to characterize those who are leaders. Now, we've covered a lot of territory here. Let me try to quickly summarize these teachings from the Bible, teachings about God and money, with five principles. Principle number one is the master principle, that everyone must choose who will be the boss in life, God or money. Which have you chosen? I want to ask you, suppose I were to ask members of your family, co-workers, people on your street, those who know you best, what would they say? Who's the boss? Who runs your life? God or money? May the answer be, God does. Yeah, they would say, when I think about her, when I think about him, there's somebody that doesn't live for money. There's somebody who lives for God. That's the master principle. Second is the love principle. Do not love money. Love God. Love people. But use money. Don't love money, because if you do, it'll destroy you. Principle number three, the trust principle. That is, that you trust God to meet your needs. And you assume that he does it through lots of different channels. He does it through money, he does it through job, he does it through family, he does it through all of these means. But your primary trust is in God, and not the channels, not the means, but the God who is behind the means. You trust him. Number four is the contentment principle. Be content with what you have. And seek that contentment in God, not in money, not in possession. It's a story about a poor man who had a brief conversation with a rich man. And the poor man said, "I'm richer than you are." And the rich man laughed and said, "Why do you say that?" And the poor man answered, "Because I have everything I want." And he got it right. Those who continually want more are really quite poor. What this man did was he limited his wants to his possessions. And so he was content. A fifth and a final principle to summarize the Bible's teaching on God and money is the care principle. That you assume that what you have really belongs to God, and that you're temporarily taking care of it for him. Now, we all do that. If you babysit, you're taking care of someone else's child. If you borrow a car, you're using another person's car. You're taking care of that person's car. If you're entrusted with money, somebody else's money, then you take care of somebody else's money. And whenever you have something that belongs to somebody else, you've got to do it the way that person that really owns it wants it done. That's what care is all about. So assume that all the money that we have and all the possessions that we have really belong to God, and we're simply taking care of them for him. Not just protecting ourselves from the dangers, but promoting the good that God wants done through the money that we have. In America, we're really kind of into greed. And greed seems to grow with wealth. And if you've read this morning's newspaper, you read the number figures for all the Twin Cities suburbs and the cities itself, and you'll see that we've got a lot of money. Maybe you picked up in the newspaper a couple weeks back an interesting article that talked about what people do in terms of giving away money for others when they've got it. Let me read this to you. Persons with incomes less than $10,000 a year in the United States give, on average, 5.5% of their income to charity. That's people less than $10,000 a year. When you move to those who earn $75,000 to $100,000 a year, on average, they give 3.2% of their income to charity. And when you reach $100,000 and up, those Americans on average give 2.5% of their income to charity, to do good for others. So in America, it is the poor that give the most and the rich that give the least. How contrary to the care principle. I mean, it should be that those with more care more and give more. Well, we've covered a lot of territory. We're out of time. What do you think? I mean, how does this square with your life and the way you do money? I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. God has already done that. And I think most of us have a pretty clear notion. And if we hear, if we've read it, if we see, we have a pretty clear notion of how each of this applies to us. Really, the final question is, will we do what God wants? Will we convert our lives to fit what God says about money? Martin Luther said, to be a Christian, you need three conversions. Conversion of the mind, conversion of the heart, and conversion of the purse. Let me give you a blessing. May you be wholly converted to Jesus Christ. Your mind, your heart, and your money.